Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we ask you to bless both. Whatever's from you, let it find a home in our hearts. Whatever's not, let it go its own way. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're continuing our look at what scriptures have to say about love. Our current focus is on 1 Corinthians 13:4. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. As noted last week, arrogance is not love, as arrogance is an intense focus on the importance of oneself. Hence, it cannot be part of love, which is manifested by an intense focus on the importance of someone else. In Scripture, arrogance is always related to pride, and pride's natural activity, which is sin. As noted last week, bragging is an effect of arrogance, so we will deal with arrogance, and bragging will be dealt with as we do so. As for definitions, arrogance is defined as an attitude of superiority manifested in an overbearing manner or in presumptuous claims or assumptions. Scripture uses the word haughty in replace of arrogance, and haughty says blatantly and disdainfully proud. Now, last week I noted that arrogance is an outward proof of inward pride. Arrogance is what tells others and ourselves what God already knows. The spiritual cancer of pride is present in our hearts and minds. Arrogance proves our sin and our need for repentance and forgiveness. The first step of repentance is realizing your sin. Arrogance, as distasteful as it is the audible cough that proves the silent infection within. It tells us we need God's grace and we need to be forgiven. Last week, we looked at how trials and hardship can bring our pride to the surface through arrogance. We saw how Job, the most righteous man on the planet, according to God, came face to face with this pride that was buried deep within him through trials and through hardships. He openly questioned God's judgment and actions as his pride boiled over and rose before the throne of God in arrogant protest. Eventually, Job himself noticed the undeniable pride emanating from his heart and fully repented before God. The purpose of his trials had been fulfilled. They were not harsh punishment. They were a kind admonishment for eternal sanctification. This morning, I want to take a gander at the flip side of the coin of trials, wealth and blessing. Usually, it only takes a little financial success to cause our proud little hearts to start boiling over into full-blown arrogance. We have a tendency to measure the worth of a person by how much they are worth financially. You have more because you are better. You are better because you have more. Who could argue with such logic? Well, God could. The truth is, wealth and abundance prove our pride more than they prove our worth, and God is well aware of this, as he often uses wealth as a tool for his purpose and for our sanctification. This is what makes Job so fascinating. Job was so righteous that great wealth that God had given him did not produce arrogance within him. God was proud of Job because he remained humble while possessing great wealth. Job 1:1-3 says this, "There was a man in the land of Uz, his name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him," which of course in and of itself is great wealth. "His possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East." Job was the richest person in his world. He knew nobody that had more than him. He had 10 children, 7 of them sons, which was value in and of itself in those days, and his livestock literally covered the hills. He had no worries or concerns. There was nothing he needed God to provide for him because God had already done so, pressed down, shaken, and running over. Usually, in human beings, this is all it takes for us to forget God. But Job clung to God and his humility in the midst of this great wealth. This rare achievement was openly noted in heaven. Job 1:8 says, "The Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil.'" Job was filthy rich and blessed beyond compare, and yet he remained humble. This is a spectacular spiritual accomplishment. So notable that God himself says, "That's my boy," in front of Satan. Even when he lost his children and all of his wealth, it says that in all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. It wasn't until unbearable pain and sickness befell him, and his wife and his friends rejected him, that his pride was exposed. Then he blamed God. And do not let this late failure minimize his early accomplishment. The man was preposterously rich for a very long time, and he was not arrogant. Only love can accomplish that. A deep love for God and a true love for your fellow man. Love is not arrogant, no matter how much you have. The same cannot be said for just about anyone else in Scripture, or for me for that matter. Because wealth is an epic spiritual challenge. Matthew 19, 23-24, Jesus says to his disciples, I truly say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. 1 Timothy 6, 9-10 says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Matthew 6, 24 says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. It cannot be done. Now, if all of this is true, which of course it is because God said it, it could seem a bit counterintuitive for God not only to allow us to have wealth, but for him to provide it to us. As Scripture says in 1 Samuel 2:7, the Lord makes poor and rich, he brings low, and he exalts. It can appear to be a sort of like a father giving his son a hatchet and telling him not to chop anything with it, or he'll be in big trouble. If wealth is so volatile and dangerous, why does he allow us to have it? And when the end result seems such a dire, foregone conclusion, God is not looking to cause failure. God is exposing the failure that is already there so that it can be dealt with and removed, so that we can be sanctified now instead of being condemned later. Wealth does not make you proud. Wealth reveals pride. Francis Bacon wrote, the most besetting, probably, of all temptations to which a rich man as such exposed is that of pride, an arrogant disdain of those poorer than him. While we still breathe, there is nothing that cannot be forgiven through repentance and grace. We either deal with sin here now, or it will deal with us then and there. Remember, all things work together for good for those who love the Lord. Remember that the plan he has for you is to prosper you, even as you enter into captivity. Remember to count it all joy, especially the trials and challenges he brings your way. Job wasn't the only one in Scripture to be challenged by prosperity. Some very prominent figures in Scripture did not fare quite as well as Job did under the spiritual burden of wealth. Let's begin with Lucifer. If God is love, then Lucifer is pride, which is self-love. God wants us to be like Christ, loving him and loving others. Lucifer wants us to be like him, proud and serving ourselves. For when we serve ourselves, we serve him. For Lucifer, we are nothing but pawns in a game he is playing against God. For God, we are the prize the game is played for. There are a few short references in the Old Testament that speak to what caused the fall of Lucifer. They leave little doubt of who the father of arrogance is and why it occurred. Isaiah 14, 12-14. Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars, and I will sit on the mount of assemblies in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the highest clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. At its heart, all sin is pride, which basically says I can do what I want because I am like God, or, failing that, I want to be like God. The first sin of Satan was also the first sin of man. I will be like God. He tempted us with what made him fall. Ezekiel gives a deeper understanding of the sin in Lucifer's life and its connection to wealth. in 28, 4 through 5. By your wisdom and understanding, you acquired riches for yourself, and you have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart was lifted up because of your riches. In 28, 12, and then 15 through 17. Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were blameless in your way from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Created flawless, Lucifer was blessed by God with the very same blessings that each of us are destined for. The things that made him fall are the things that God promises are in our future. These blessings, especially riches and abundance, exposed the pride that had risen within him, the first sin ever noted in Scripture. He considered himself to be as God. It says, you corrupted your wisdom. It doesn't say riches corrupted your wisdom, beauty corrupted your wisdom. It says, or that you were created corrupt. Sin involves choice. Wealth simply amplifies the choice. The true or original sin was arrogant pride that was inflamed by wealth and splendor. It says that this sin was found in Lucifer by God the moment that Lucifer embraced himself. God knows what to look for, the arrogance of pride. Like Adam and Eve after him, Lucifer was cast from the presence of God. Unlike Lucifer, God came to seek us out. The nation of Israel. Israel's relationship with God is highlighted by a continuous, contentious cycle of blessing, sin, bondage, and repentance. Whenever the Lord blessed his people with peace and prosperity, they gradually forgot him, as they no longer needed the tabernacle dwelling genie who demanded holiness of them before he would grant their wishes. As always, we seek a Savior and try to avoid a Lord. Prosperity is inevitably followed by sin. Sin was followed by admonishment. Admonishment was followed by repentance. And repentance was followed by blessing. The circle of the spiritual life. One may ask, why did God keep blessing them if they would so inevitably lead to rebellion? One may answer, because they were created to be eternally blessed by God, to receive the unfettered, bountiful expressions of his love. We learn to safely receive these blessings here and now. This life is preparation for what is coming. What eye has not seen and ear has not heard, unfathomable blessing. Remember, riches don't cause the arrogance, they expose it. There is nothing wrong with wealth, with gold, with silver. The problem is with us. It needs to be exposed if it needs to be dealt with, and it does. When God informs his people about the blessings he was sending their way, he usually includes a warning about what would happen if they forgot him when the blessings came, because he knew we would. The book of Judges contains six cycles of blessings and repentance. These cycles occur almost systematically over a 350-year period. This means that each successive generation went through the exact same experience. They each had to face their own arrogance in their own time, almost as if God had planned it that way. After God delivered Israel and blessed them, each new cycle began with these words, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord." Realize, for the most part, these were a new batch of the sons of Israel each time this occurred. Each generation went through what we all must go through to be sanctified. It was their turn to learn, or at least to be taught if they refused to learn. This is the pattern of life, the way of repentance and sanctification for God's people. Wealth and abundance are part of the curriculum for the course. Wealth exposes the cancer within. It is not the cancer. There will be riches in heaven, but there will be no pride. This life, what you experience here, the price you pay for it, make sure of this. Because the book of Judges isn't about Israel, it's about all of us. King Saul and David are examples of how wealth and the privilege it affords expose the arrogance of their hearts. The difference between them was their repentance. David's was true remorse for his sin. Saul's was true regret for being punished. King Hezekiah was punished by God for arrogantly showing off his wealth to surrounding kings, believing that the sight of his wealth and the power that it implied would protect him, instead of trusting in God who gave him wealth. He thought by showing him all his treasures, they would be so impressed. They said, we shouldn't attack him. He's too rich to attack. All it did was made them want what he had. 2 Chronicles 32:25-26 says this, but Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received. He gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Everything that God had given him, he gave him no praise. He gave him no thanks. Therefore, the wrath came to him on Judah and on Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the wrath of the Lord did not come on the days of Hezekiah. In those two verses, the entire cliff notes of the cycle and the circle of going from wealth to sin to repentance to blessing. What we call learning. Abundance, prosperity begins to be viewed as a product of human effort and worldly wisdom, especially when you have it, because it makes you look good. Something that was earned by men rather than something was granted by God. Ease exposes pride through arrogance. Look at what I've done instead of thank you, Lord, for what you have done. God is so blessed to have me. It creeps in like a thick fog blowing in from the ocean of our sin until God is no longer seen. I don't really need God. I have everything I need and want. Economics begins to create our theology instead of Scripture. I have so much because I'm righteous. The poor are poor because they're not as righteous as me or less industrious as me. And this theology, industrious equals righteousness, no matter how big of a nincompoop you really are. Riches are the result of spiritual Darwinism. The righteous thrive, the unrighteous barely survive. I am better than them. My wealth proves it. My theology and religion support my pride, not God. Wealth appears to verify my importance. It proves to others what I already believe about myself. I am rich because I am righteous. Wealth proves that God likes me. It also means that I no longer need God, as my wealth will provide for me and my wealth will protect me. As Jesus said to the rich man who built many barns, you fool, tonight you die, and who gets your stuff? We may not voice these beliefs, but deep inside, we as humans embrace them. We need to see ourselves in the midst of this adulterous embrace of pride, to be revolted by it. For it to turn our stomachs, we need to see ourselves doing it. We need to catch ourselves in the act. The growth of arrogance is slow and covert. The exposure of it is often sudden and overt. It begins easily and ends uncomfortably. But it must end. There is no price too great to pay here and now, so it won't have to be accounted for there and then. Keep the matter of your wealth a matter for God's wisdom. Be at peace with what he has given you. Trust him to do what, give you what you need. And what is for you, be for you and be given to you, especially when it comes to wealth. Work hard. Work with integrity. Then give the results, the financial results of your labor to God. Do all things as unto the Lord and trust him for your sanctification. Proverbs 30:8-9 says this, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, my individual portion, not the portion, my portion. Because what will affect me won't affect you. what it wouldn't affect Job would have affected me a long time before. That I may not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Sometimes we need to hear ourselves say that. 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. Paul instructs Timothy to talk to the church and tell them this: instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. Don't be arrogant or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies all things to enjoy. The word enjoy is in there. It is okay to enjoy your wealth. It is okay to have fun with it. Instruct them to do good, be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up from themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. In other words, so that you can truly start to live. Seneca wrote, wealth is the slave of a wise man, and it is the master of a fool. Brothers and sisters, we all learn to be wise men and women. This life is the school. God's Spirit is the teacher. Scripture is the textbook. And wealth is always on the final test. But know this, our graduation is certain. Some of us with honors, and every moment spent in the classroom will prove its worth for all eternity for those who love the Lord. Amen.